I have to admit there is something in human DNA that causes some pretty peculiar behavior, particularly around this time of year. I think it's a male-female thing, because just as soon as the flowers start to come out and all of the beautiful things that we see during spring and the early summer, most guys think about going out and playing golf and going bicycling and boating and all of that. And so many women want to do what? Clean everything up. Yeah, I know. It's just that the perfect time to go outside, and now everything is so pretty, so we have this thing we call spring cleaning. I don't understand. I don't know why we all of a sudden we have to do something. I mean, what is it hurting just to leave everything alone? And well, I don't know. I've asked my 21-year-old son, who apparently cannot clean a dish and has no ability to mow the grass without being asked for 2 weeks straight. I don't know, but apparently there is something going on with that. I mean, can a dust bunny turn into a, I don't know, a dust elephant or something? You know, just leave them alone. They're perfectly fine under there, you know. And I have a dog who sheds a lot. We basically build a new dog every couple of weeks because we just gather up all of her hair and there's another dog, and, you know, it's amazing. But I did find that there is some help for us for spring cleaning. And so, guys, there was a woman who wrote out definitions for these things to help us to know what they are in case we haven't quite kept up with it. One is, she entitled it, she wrote all this for her husband, broom. A long-handled brush used for sweeping also doubles as a mode of transportation for your mother. I like that one. Vacuum, much like a leaf blower, except it sucks in instead of blowing out. Don't let this alarm you. It isn't broken and doesn't need more torque, speed, RAM, or whatever it is that you did to the dishwasher last year. Toilet brush, used for scrubbing the inside of the toilet bowl. I don't care what this looks like. Do not use my shower loofah again. Oven cleaner. No, not the teenager. This is actually a product that you buy, spray in the oven, and wipe out 2 hours later. You don't need your welder's mask for this task, but if it makes you feel like the job is more dangerous, go ahead. A sponge, used to gently wash away food particles from dinnerware. It won't be necessary to use your 300 PSI power wash set. That was given to you in hopes of cleaning the exterior of the house. Hint, hint. Now, I may not hit you yet, but as a public service, I'm going to give the men a heads up that the season, it is greatly upon us, and I hope that you are prepared for it. Now, our scripture today talks a little bit about something that could be thought of as spring cleaning. This is performed by Jesus. According to John, this event occurs in the very earliest days of Jesus' ministry. Jesus and thousands of others have gone into the temple, and when he arrives, he finds a quickie mart of sorts inside the entrance to the temple grounds. There's a market set up right there so that people can get the things they need for this Thanksgiving offering and feast. Now, in theory, a family would bring their offering from home. Great idea. But what would happen if you traveled one or several days to get to the temple, and when you presented your offering to the priest, there was something wrong, some blemish or imperfection, or what if your animal got hurt or sick on the way? Your offering in the temple had to be perfect. And the priests were going to inspect it like you might see in the National Dog Show, shape and color and age and health. But even went further than that. They were looking for flaws like two hairs coming out of the same follicle. I mean, this was almost impossible to have an animal that was acceptable. It was an important sacrifice, and it was important that the offering not offend God. So there was this kind of diligence that they felt was necessary. I wonder how many home-raised sheep made it through the process. Can you imagine what you would have made the trip and then suddenly be unable to participate in this celebration? So it's thought that over the years, people found it more convenient to sell their livestock or produce at home and simply bring the money with them to the temple. And then once they arrived, shops all over Jerusalem were thought to be a place where you could find just the right animal, just the right sacrifice, just the right thing. Local farmers and herdsmen had a big boost in sales every year when it came time for Passover. However, it's thought that what Jesus saw when he came into the temple was more of a franchise situation set up by the priests. It was a market of special vendors that had an inside track at providing a guaranteed acceptable animal. So if you had a marketplace atmosphere, people making deals, or like convenience stores of today, there was just a little markup on the animal so that, you know, they could feed their families. So it all made sense. Simple law and supply and demand. I mean, do you want to be allowed to offer a proper sacrifice acceptable to the priest? Well, you've got to pay the price. And this fine animal was raised by a local Levite that not only raised and cared for the animal correctly, he was also perfect under the law personally. So when you get to the inspection station, just tell the priest my name, and you can go right on in for the sacrifice. But that's not all. There was the mention of money changers, right? You heard that too? People that came to worship also came to pay the temple tax. The Bible documents list that there was an obligation to support the temple of 1/2 a shekel for every male over 18 years of age in the family. 1/2 a shekel. And people who made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem were entrusted with money from people back home to bring the tax on behalf of the men that were unable to go to the temple. But there was a special problem with this. The temple tax had its own official coins. They could not accept coins that had been issued by the Romans. Foreign coins, because the coins had images of people and animals stamped on them, and so they were considered to be blasphemous. Or maybe even idolatrous. So the money changers provided a valuable service to the pilgrims by offering to exchange that money. They would allow you to change your dirty, idolatrous money for the pure temple coins. And then, of course, there was just a little service fee on top of that for this transaction. Again, it was thought that the fees were outrageous because of this exclusive relationship. You had no other choice. So let's read how Jesus responds to this. He finds all of this stuff going on, and he makes a whip out of cords, and then he drives the temple, all the people from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scatters the coins of the money changers and overturns their tables. And to those who sold doves, he says, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" And so Jesus is very angry. But what is it that he's angry about? My friends, everything Jesus rejected in the temple was put there at first with great intentions. It was put there to help people who came to the temple to seek God's will for their lives and to thank him for his love. It was a good thing until it wasn't. And then it was wrong. What had started out so good had become an evil thing. The temple had become a place that exploited the need for salvation rather than a place that furthered it. And I wonder, because I wonder if there are some things that have to be driven out of our lives and out of our churches, out of our communities, because instead of bringing us closer to God, they prevent us from meeting God. There's a story told of an old man who lay very, very ill, and a friend came to see him, and after talking to him for a while, he said, "In all of your life, have you ever had any regrets?" And the old man laid back in the bed for a moment, and he thought, "Well, yes, once when I was a boy, I used to play with my school friends down on the road by the road. And one day after my friends had gone away, I found that the corner of the road, there was an old rickety signpost. And I thought it would be funny. So I twisted the signpost so that the pointer arms pointed in the wrong directions." Just today, for some reason or another, I've been wondering how many travelers I sent that day to the wrong road. How many people today are being sent down a wrong road, not by a child playing foolish games, but by grown-ups, Christian grown-ups, either misunderstanding or misrepresenting what it means to be Christian? How about another story? This is about a football team from a Christian college going to an important game, and a reporter boarded the airplane and asked for the football coach. "I understand," he said to the coach, "that you carry a chaplain to pray for the success of the team. Would you mind introducing him to me?" "And that would be a pleasure," he said. "Which one do you want to meet, the offensive or defensive chaplain?" That would be funnier if it wasn't a little bit sad. I mean, it's sad because it typifies what so many people do to our faith. They turn it into some kind of a formula for success, into a kind of ritual where salvation is guaranteed. We see all around us the commercialization of religion, the exploiters who cash in on our needs for forgiveness and a loving word, those who ask for money so that God will bless them. This is really a prostitution of the faith. The temple merchants are easy to see. They misrepresent our faith and steer people down the wrong road. Harder to see is the desecration of the temple of God through false teachings and false examples. The teachings that make our God the God of success instead of Yahweh, the God who sides with those who are weak and suffers with those oppressed. We see this desecration whenever faith is equated to winning, to getting ahead, or to your own personal satisfaction. There's so many people who come to church not to listen for God's guidance, not to thank God, but because they think that if they come somehow, it will ensure them of God's blessings, that it will protect them, guarantee them that on the day of judgment they will be on the right side standing with the sheep instead of with the goats. And so they keep the law of God not because it represents God's guidance for us, but because they think that if they obey, they will win something. There's a great sadness to the fact that so many people keep the law only for what it will give them. I mean, what do we need to have cleansed from our lives in order to do this? What ideas and practices need to go if we're going to truly meet God in the temples of our own bodies and in the temples of stone and brick and wood? If we have an amazing tendency to take stuff that is good and make it more important and more necessary than it really is or possibly can be, what have we taken that is good and made it not so good? Turning it from a thing that brings us closer to salvation to a thing that impedes it. Have we reduced our faith to business and success on one hand and law and ritual on the other so that there ends up being nothing different, nothing unique, nothing holy about what we do? Has our faith become, like everything else, some kind of commercial transaction? So many people are misled, seeing faith as do's and don'ts, as a matter of how big a sacrifice can I or should I make to take care of everything. But what we give the church, what we do to obey God, does not take care of that. It doesn't take care of everything. Nor does following the Ten Commandments or even praying to a certain way take care of everything, because it is simply this: the cross takes care of everything. It is the love of God, God's love for us and ours for Him. The cross of Jesus saves us, not our rituals. The resurrection beyond the cross redeems us, not our inadequate obedience. That is the point of the dialogue that occurs between Jesus and the authorities after his rampage when they ask him what signs he will perform to justify his behavior. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. Nobody understands his words then. But later, after the resurrection, the disciples remember and understand. They understand that Jesus was the temple and that in him they met God and talked to God and experienced God's love and forgiveness. And they remembered how he touched people and spoke to them, how he fed the hungry, gave sight to the blind, how he put truth and justice in the right places, and gave peace and joy to anyone who came near him. They remembered those things, and they remembered his words, and they looked at his death and resurrection, and they knew that Jesus was the way and the truth and the life. What in our lives prevent us from that, from knowing that? Did any of you see or read the book C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? I mean, it's a classic. If you haven't read it, then you're maybe the only one here who has it. You need to. And if you don't want to read it, watch the movie. It's a good movie, too, so whatever. But one of the central character of the book is a lion named Aslan. And Aslan represents Christ. It's very clear. And in the Chronicle of Narnia, Lewis is asking what it would look like if Christ had to come to such a world to bring salvation. And when the four children, Lucy, Edmund, Susan, and Peter, end up in Narnia, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver tell them all about Aslan. They learn that Aslan is the true king and the son of the, quote, emperor beyond the sea. And when they learn that Aslan is a lion, the lion, and not a man, Susan says, is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. And Mr. Beaver replies, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just quite silly. And then the youngest of the children, little Lucy, says, well, then he isn't safe? And to this question, Mr. Beaver replies, who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. When you read the story of the cleansing of the temple, how would you describe Jesus there? Do we see the Jesus from that famous hymn, Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild? The milk-toasty Jesus from the Gentle Shepherd? Would the Jesus from those hymns fashion a whip of cords? Would he overturn tables? Would he throw into disarray the worship practices of the day? Would he be so deliberately provoking religious people? No, the Jesus we have in this story from John's Gospel is neither gentle, nor meek, nor mild, nor safe. The power and the presence of God is not found in the rituals and the observances of our churches, but with an encounter with the living Christ, an encounter that we can only have through faith and trust and openness to the Spirit of the one who is revealed in these pages and spoken of in this place. And just as Jesus cleansed the Jerusalem temple, he wants to cleanse us from all sin. Through his death and his resurrection, this is possible. And each of us has to examine our hearts and ask God to bring any sin to mind that we should confess. Psalm 139 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Only then can we truly worship with real zeal and bring honor and glory to God. When even with King David, we pray, create in me a clean heart and put a new and right spirit within me. Friends, Jesus will answer your prayer because while he may not be safe, he is very, very good. Let us pray for that. Our Father, we don't completely understand what we do here. But we do want to be your people, relying on the cross, relying on the incredible, amazing grace of Jesus Christ and his love for us. That's what makes it different. That's what makes this possible. So as we seek after you and seek to be the people that you call us to be, open our minds and our hearts in ways that shows us how we can be that people to this world. We make this prayer in the name of the one who came with such passion and yet so much love, Jesus Christ. Amen.